historical chapter in the book of Daniel. The rest of the book of Daniel is apocryphal and causes great difficulty in knowing where to put it, because the first half's historical and the second half's prophecy, and should it go with the prophets or should it go with the history books? So we don't know, but it doesn't matter, because tonight we're just going to do chapter 6, which is the last historical chapter and by far and away the best known story in the book of Daniel. Now using the different kings that are mentioned in the stories, we know that this story took place when Daniel was quite an old man. So we started off in chapter 1 when Daniel was brought into captivity in Babylon and was maybe in the order of 14 years old. And we followed Daniel throughout his life and service away from his land in Babylon. And now we come to chapter 6, and at this point Daniel is quite an old man. He's advanced in his years, but he's still serving God and serving him faithfully. And this chapter 6 can be divided into three parts. The first 9 verses show the plot to destroy Daniel. Verses 10 to 17 deal with Daniel going into the lion's den. And then verses 18 to 28 talk of Daniel's deliverance and the final outcome. So, looking at verses 1 to 9, we can see that there's a change in dynasty. The Babylonians have been replaced by the Medes and the Persians. And Darius has taken over the Babylonian Empire. So Darius is a Persian, he's not a Babylonian. So he's come in and he's got to rule an empire that existed beforehand. And so he decides what he'll do is he'll have these 120 satraps, and then above them he'll have 3 administrators, and then those 3 administrators will be answerable to him as king. So it's quite an intelligent way of governing a kingdom. And it is quite likely that he took a lot of the administration that was there already. I mean, he's taken Daniel, hasn't he? And he's used them. You know, I'll take over the country, but I'm actually not going to destroy the government. I'm going to use the government that's there to run the country that I'm now ruling. And so one of the 3 administrators is Daniel. And does anybody know what's on the letterbox of 10 Downing Street? I told Ken I wasn't going to ask any questions. Sorry, Ken. I'm asking a question. Do anyone know what's on the letterbox of 10 Downing Street? It says it in letters on the letterbox. The name of it's the title of the Prime Minister. It doesn't say Prime Minister, it says something else. First Lord of the Treasury. Yeah, and so the King is pleased with Darius, and he can see that he's a trustworthy and honourable man, and he decides to raise him above the other 2 administrators and basically make him his prime minister. And the thought is, it doesn't say it explicitly, but the thought is that he's going to put him in charge of the treasury. Because if you're going to have a first minister, they're generally in charge of the money, aren't they? And our prime minister is the first lord of the treasury, and it's likely that Daniel is going to be placed in charge of the money. And Daniel is upright and honest. Now, we go back a second and we say that a lot of these administrators that were administrating Babylon are now administrating the new Persian Empire for Darius. If they were around at the time when an empire fell, it is likely that they were relatively corrupt. Because empires, at the point when they fall, are generally quite corrupt. Think of the fall of the Roman Empire. It had pretty much run its course, hasn't it? It was quite corrupt. So the thought is that a lot of the guys that Daniel is over in terms of his administration are fairly corrupt people. And it is quite possible that they have been embezzling a certain amount of the money that's been passing through their hands. You know, sort of 9 for Darius and 1 for me type of idea. And now they come across this problem. And the problem is that Daniel is going to be in charge of the cash. And if they're going to put Daniel in charge of the money, and Daniel is upright and honest, not corrupt and not negligent, then they're going to get caught. Or at least their income's going to be switched off, because the king's money is going to be for the king, not to be pilfered by his administrators. And so these guys decide that they've got to get rid of Daniel. But they have a problem, you see, because Daniel is ruled by the fear of the Lord. And he's loyal. And it's interesting that he's served for the whole of his life a non-godly government. Since he was 14 and he was trained, he served a government that is not a government of the Lord. It's a completely secular government with other gods. But he served them, and he served them well. And he served them well because he was a man of moral excellence and integrity, and because the fear of the Lord was the starting point of what he did. And so for those of us that work for secular organisations, I think that's quite a lesson for us, that you can work and be brilliant in a secular organisation and continue to serve and fear the Lord. And actually, if we do serve and fear the Lord in our secular jobs, we'll probably do very well. So his enemies conspire, don't they? And they start talking about, how are we going to get rid of this guy, they ask themselves. And the problem that they have is that they can't attack his work. He's not negligent, he's not corrupt. He does his job properly. They can't get at him that way. So they decide that the only way they can have a go at him is to have a go at him because of his faith. That's how they're going to try and get rid of him. And so they plot. And it's interesting, they form this plot to get rid of Daniel, where they're going to get the king to outlaw Daniel praying, because they know that Daniel prays. And they go to the king, and they use two things to basically con the king. And the two things they use are exactly the same two things that Satan used in the Garden of Eden when he decided to con Eve. And they are lies and flattery. Lies and flattery. So they go to the king and they say to him, all the officials have decided this. Well, they haven't, have they? Who hasn't decided it? Daniel. Daniel's an official. He didn't decide that this was a good idea, did he? So when they say in verse 7, you know, all agreed the king should issue an edict, that's not true. So that's a lie. And the other thing they're doing is they're trying to flatter this guy. They're playing on the king's... They're basically saying to the king, we want you to be a god, maybe just for 30 days, but we want you to be a god. We want to pray to you, not to anybody else. And the king sits there, and his ego gets inflated. And they're lying to him, and they're flattering him. And it's just the same as when Satan went to Eve and said, you know, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, you'll know what God knows. You know, it won't be a bad thing for you, you know, and that sort of thing. And it's exactly the same tactics, it's just they're using it here on the king rather than Satan using it on Eve. But the problem is, now Daniel has an issue, doesn't he? If Daniel prays to God, as he's always done, he incurs the wrath of the king. If Daniel stops praying to God, then his relationship with God suffers and his integrity suffers, doesn't it? So he has a problem now. He has to make a decision. And so now we're coming down towards the second section of what we're going to look at, verses 10 to 17. So what did Daniel do when the edict was announced? Just as he had done before. He didn't change a thing, did he? Just as he had done before. The circumstances changed, but the man of God didn't change. The circumstances have changed quite dramatically. The price of praying is now significantly higher. But the man of God hasn't changed. And three times a day, Daniel prays with the threat of death hanging over him. But if it was right to pray before, it's right to pray now. What is right. And just because the circumstances have changed doesn't mean that the right thing to do has altered. And I think we can draw from this the fact that this sort of quality in a man doesn't come into a person's life by accident or in a very short period of time usually. It's a habit. Daniel has developed a habit of saying no to evil, of saying no to that which is wrong. So what he's done in chapter 6 and verse 10 actually comes from chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. So the decision that Daniel made when he was a very young man at 14, and that God honoured when he made that decision in chapter 1, is the same thing that Daniel now uses to make his decision over his praying, except this time the stakes are an awful lot higher than they were in chapter 1. If you want to resist a big evil and make a big decision, you need to learn to resist small evils and make lots of small decisions. Because in the end, the principle is still the same. And it must have been sorely tempting for Daniel to lose his testimony but keep his life. I don't know, I was trying to think of some things that Daniel might have thought of when he was trying to work out what to do. One possibility: why not just pray silently in your heart for 30 days? I mean, God can hear you, can't he, if you pray quietly in your heart. You don't need to open the windows and kneel down before the window and raise your hands to the Lord and pray, do you? You could just pray silently in your heart for 30 days, it'd be all right. I wonder, and so of course this man, Daniel, now, is facing temptation to compromise 3 times a day. And I actually think the story's slightly misnamed. I'm not convinced it ought to be Daniel in the lion's den. I think it maybe ought to be Daniel in his bedroom. Because that's where the real decision took place. It was Daniel at prayer that was the big thing here. Everything else that happens is actually a much smaller issue than the fact that Daniel, under the threat of death, decided that he would stick with his faith and his God no matter what. And actually, the big decision was Daniel praying in his room. We call it Daniel in the lion's den, but the really real crux of this story for us is actually what Daniel decided to do when it became time to pray. And 3 times a day he knelt down and he prayed before the Lord, and he didn't change his mind. So Daniel's reported to the king because nothing has happened. And the king realises that he's been manipulated by his advisers. And the king looks for a way out. He says he looked until sundown for a way out, didn't he? He was trying to find a way. How can I get out of this? These people have boxed me in. I wasn't bright enough. I got flattered and I got lied to, and I wrote a law, and the law's a bad law, and I don't want the law anymore, but the problem is that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians and it can't be rescinded. How do I get out of this? And you can see him talking, asking people, how do I get out of this? How, racking his brain, trying to work out how he can possibly not throw his most trusted servant into the lion's den. And he can't work it out. But then he's a foolish king, because he shouldn't have written the decree in the first place. He got conned. And he's a weak king. Do you know, a lot of the Old Testament is a massive signpost, isn't it? Massive signpost, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is there. It's a huge signpost. It's neon, it's glowing, it's pointing at God. And a lot of things in the Old Testament are pointing towards Jesus, aren't they? God, too, had a dilemma. Because he has a perfect law, doesn't he? A perfect law. Not a badly written law of the Medes and Persians, but a perfect law. And he wrote his perfect law. He said, this is my law and this is how you're to live. And he loves us. We know he loves us. He says he loves us. He loves us very much. But we got caught between the two because we didn't keep the perfect law, did we? So there God is. He's got people that he loves and he wants to be with, and they've broken his perfect law. And it's a little bit like Darius. He's stuck, isn't he, Darius, between the law he's written and the fact he loves Daniel. And Darius couldn't find a way out. But God did, didn't he? God's found a way to save us. He found a solution. He sent his son, and his son died on the cross, and he paid the price for our sins, so the perfect law was satisfied. And God could be with us and continue to love us forever. And this story is a signpost. There is a signpost in there pointing to Jesus. That God found a solution to the problem that Darius couldn't find a solution to. Darius was stuck between the law and his love for Daniel, and God had his perfect law and his love for us, but God found a way of reconciling it, but it cost him his son. So there isn't a solution for Daniel, and he's condemned by a weak and foolish king who actually cries as he sends Daniel to the lions, and then Daniel is, the rock is put over the lion's den and it's sealed with the king's seal. And the plotters rejoice, but the king can't eat or sleep as he thinks of Daniel. Now it's interesting, isn't it? In one sense, Daniel in the lion's den, when he was actually in with the lions, was in great physical danger, wasn't he? Great physical danger from the lions. But on the other hand, spiritually, Daniel was a lot safer. Because if you read James and chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And Daniel hadn't he? He'd resisted the temptation to stop praying, to give up on his relationship with God, to hide his relationship with God. He'd resisted that, and he'd beaten the temptation. So while Daniel in the lion's den was in great physical danger, Daniel in the lion's den was not in as great spiritual danger. So after his sleepless night, Darius gets back up, runs to the den, just as dawn is breaking, and discovers that Daniel has known the company of an angel of the Lord through the night. The mouths and claws of the lions have been restrained by the will of their Creator. And God has delivered Daniel not from trouble, God has delivered Daniel in trouble. Yeah? He's not delivered Daniel from trouble. He's not prevented him from going into the lion's den. What he's done is he's delivered him in the midst of his trouble. And Paul actually writes a very similar thing in Romans chapter 8. He said, try to find it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul writes this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, he doesn't say, if you love God, there won't be trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness. He doesn't say that. It doesn't mean those things will not happen. What it says is that those things won't separate us from the love of God. That in famine, in persecution, in trouble, in hardship, in nakedness, God is with us. And that is what Daniel found too. Daniel was not shielded from the lion's den by God. He went into the lion's den, but God was with him in the lion's den, and then God chose to shut the lion's mouths. Now, if we see that Daniel is delivered miraculously by God, then we can also see what happens to the plotters. And there's quite a contrast, isn't there? In verse 24, the plotters are thrown into the lion's den and the lion's mouths are not held closed and they tear them apart. God didn't command the fate of the plotters. It was actually the unconverted King Darius that did that. But the fate of the plotters sort of contrasts what happened to Daniel and shows his miraculous escape. These were not sleepy lions. Daniel didn't happen to spend a night in the lion's den of a lot of lions that didn't have any teeth or claws and were all very, little household pets. He spent a night in a den that, if God hadn't miraculously intervened, they were going to smash him to smithereens, and they did to the next lot of people that got thrown in. So it shows what happens to people when God doesn't close the mouths of the lions. It's very interesting that Darius watches all this and he recognises God's power and greatness. In fact, he recognises quite a lot about God, but he misses one thing. He misses the fact that God is the only God. In some ways, it's quite sad. He recognises God's greatness. He recognises God's everlasting dominion. He recognises God's endless kingdom. He recognises that God lives and we should approach with fear. He recognises that God does as God pleases. But he doesn't recognise that God is the only God. He got very close, but he didn't quite get it. So, we can take from this the fact that a concern for spiritual purity, a consistent refusal to do any evil, makes suffering, such as the lion's den, a certainty for those who are true to God. But we can also be certain of fellowship with Christ in those sufferings, whether it's to keep us alive physically or to bring us into his kingdom forever. We can be certain that the Lord will be with us in our sufferings. We also can see from this that the wicked, the plotters in this case, one day will face a den, but it will be the den of the righteous indignation of God without God's presence and without his rescue. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And that's the decision, to some extent, that has to be taken. Are we willing to suffer now for what? For Christ, because in the end, we'll go to heaven? Or do we back off our relationship for Christ for a slightly easier time here? And that's the decision we have to take, and that's what Paul's saying here. He considers his present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. A small amount of suffering now is nothing compared with an eternity with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And that's the decision that Daniel made, didn't he? He said, well, a small amount of suffering now, but my relationship with God forever. So there are a few things I think that we could take from this, even though we read it to children over and over again. And if you have a son called Daniel, you read it to him a lot. I think that we can take the fact that a resolute commitment to resist temptation can start when you're very young and can continue until you're very old and doesn't have to stop in between. I think we can take the fact that God will finds a way to rescue us, and that this rescuing of Daniel from the lion's den is a picture of the Lord Jesus rescuing people from their sins. And I think we can take from it the fact that God, even though he might not prevent us being thrown into lion's dens, will definitely be with us in our suffering. So I hope you found that a useful and interesting walk through Daniel and the lion's den.